Jesus was led to the cross to be executed, along with two other men who were both criminals. On a hill called the Skull, all three of them were crucified. One criminal on his right, and the other on his left. As they erected his cross, he looked at his executioners and said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing."
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him,
"Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Darkness came over the whole land, for the sun had stopped shining. Jesus' mother, Mary, stood near his cross. He saw her there, along with his disciple, John. Looking at them both with love, he said to his mother,
"Woman, here is your son."
About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,"
which means,
my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said,
"I am thirsty."
Hey church, you are in for a special treat this weekend. Preaching this weekend is Brian Bueller. Brian is my spiritual director, or my pastor that I talk to often just about life and what God's doing in my life and in my journey, in my family and ministry. He comes with so much experience. Brian is married to Myrna for 43 years. He has 3 kids and 7 grandkids. He pastored in the Christian and Missionary Alliance for over 40 years. He now serves as a homiletics coach. He teaches and coaches people on how to preach. He is a spiritual director, and he's also an artist. His paintings are amazing. So again, you are in for a treat. Now here is Brian.
Thank you, Chris. And thank you, congregation at Kamloops Alliance, for the privilege of being able to reflect on these 7 famous words of Jesus from the cross. The responsibility that's been given to me is to help us reflect on one of the shortest sayings of Jesus in the Bible, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." And I'd like us to think about what the thirst of Jesus reveals about himself and why it's such good news for us. And if you're following in your Bible, the text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Follow along as I read. Verse 28. "Therefore, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In our journey with Jesus through his famous last words on the cross, his death is now imminent. He's just seconds away. I've had the privilege of sitting at the bedside of many dying people over the last number of decades. It's really one of the great privileges of a pastor. It wasn't that long ago that I sat with my own dad as we said goodbye to him. And alongside the simple gift of presence and words of comfort or words of affection and physical touch, there's a universal gesture of taking a sponge on a stick, dipping it in some water, and providing the dying person with a drink. I'm sure many of you have done this. with loved ones, particularly if you're a little older and you've buried your parents. You've sat with them during the death watch, during these last moments of their life. And even if they can't drink and they're unconscious, we do this by putting the sponge on their tongue or on their lips to help with them being so parched. Ironically, it's very possible that it was a Roman centurion who provided this ministry to our thirsty Lord while he was dying. And it brings up all kinds of questions like, okay, well, if they gave Jesus a drink, why didn't they give him water? Why did they give him wine vinegar? Water would have been so much more suitable, don't you think? But the answer to that question is that they may not have had any water at the cross, but there would have been wine vinegar. For wine vinegar was the beverage of the common man. It was the beverage of poor people, and particularly of soldiers. It is wine that was affordable. It's wine that had gone bad. It had turned into vinegar. It had lost its value, but it was still barely drinkable. The centurion gave Jesus a drink from his own stash of wine vinegar. And the text says that Jesus received the drink. It's really interesting. This final moment of drinking triggers a conversation that Jesus had with two of his best friends, James and John, when they asked him if they could sit one on his right and one on his left when he entered his kingdom. In other words, they were requesting positions of power. And do you remember what Jesus asked them? Can you drink the cup that I drink? Have you ever thought, I wonder what cup specifically he was referring to? And now this last nonverbal action of Jesus before dying was to drink the cup of suffering down to the dregs. Did the wine vinegar soothe Jesus? Is it what his body wanted and needed? Or did it simply serve as an exclamation mark on his already unimaginable suffering? It's really interesting. This little detail of Jesus being thirsty and expressing his thirst and drinking the wine vinegar, it only appears in the Gospel of John. As some of you know, the Gospel of John is different from the other three Gospels. It's not better, it's just different. It contains details that the other three don't even go near. It has longer teaching passages of the Lord Jesus. And it also has fewer miracles. But the miracles that are included in John's gospel are called signs. They're sign miracles. The purpose is not that we focus in on the miracle itself, but we ask, what is the miracle pointing to? Or who is the miracle pointing to? And this is where John helps us. Jesus crying out from the cross, I am thirsty, must be connected to the context of the rest of the Gospel of John. And it's so interesting that the very first of the sign miracles, and I'm sure you know what it is, it's when Jesus, at the wedding feast, turned water into wine, into the very best wine, and vast amounts of wine. We think something close to 180 gallons of wine. And then the final sign miracle was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. All of these signs pointed to something in Jesus that we were to focus in on that would help us believe in him and then believing find life in his name. Well, this is very interesting. All signs, including sign miracles, are intended for us to look away from themselves to something else. Even when we're driving down the highway and we see a sign on the side of the road, the sign, in effect, is begging us, don't look at me, don't get too preoccupied with me, or you'll miss the off-ramp that I'm pointing towards. Or don't look at me too long, or you'll actually hit one of the deer that I'm warning you could be on the road just up ahead. Think about it. In this dark moment of our Lord's life, just seconds before dying, he is offered bad wine and he drinks it. Only John records this, and only John records the miracle of turning water into wine, the very best wine. And what did that miracle point to? The turning of water into wine wasn't to communicate to us that when we run out of wine at a party, just ask Jesus and he'll miraculously provide wine. Obviously. No, that miracle was to point to the fact that Jesus himself was the bridegroom of the bride. Because in the first century, it was the groom's job to provide the wine. The other thing that it was pointing to is that Jesus himself was the giver of joy. He was the Lord of the feast. He was the source of abundant life. And here's where the two wine stories meet. The wine story from the wedding feast and the wine story from the cross. What did it cost Jesus to turn water into wine? I don't know, but probably very little. He just said the word and the miracle happened. But what did it cost Jesus to become or live into the kind of person that the miracle pointed towards? What would it cost Jesus to become the bridegroom of the bride, the source of abundant life, the giver of all true joy? What did it cost him to be that person? It cost him everything. It cost him the incarnation and his sacrificial death on the cross. So the cup that you and I now hold in this life that is overflowing, right, according to Psalm 23, the cup that is filled with the very best wine came at a great price. Ironically, our spiritual thirst is quenched by the unimaginable thirst of Jesus in this moment where he cries out, "I thirst." Or putting it another way, the cup of blessing that he offers us right now in himself, the cup that's overflowing, the cup of blessing that he offered the thief on the cross who was dying beside him, it came at the price of him drinking the cup of suffering down to the dregs. There's a lot involved in these two little words, "I thirst." And so let's reflect on it briefly this morning. I want us to look at what we learn about Jesus in these words, "I am thirsty," and why is it such good news for us? First of all, in the thirst of Jesus, we see Jesus as our fellow human being. He's our older brother. He's the God who has become a man in order to enter into human suffering with us. He is the God who decided to become one of us to experience all of the deprivation and the thirst of our lives. Says the writer to the book of Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. And as a result, he is now able to come to us in our suffering and provide us the comfort that we need. He is our empathetic high priest. He is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as such, according to Isaiah, he now carries our sorrows. He carries our thirsts. Jesus knows our deepest longings, and particularly the longings that we are not seeing any fulfillment in. Jesus would have loved to have owned a home, I'm sure, but he didn't. He didn't have a place where he could lay his head. He had many thirsts in his life. I can imagine that he probably would have liked to have been married. He would have liked the enjoyment of sexual pleasure and fulfillment. He would have thirsted for friends that stick it out with him when things get tough. But none of these thirsts were completely satisfied in Jesus. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is good news for us. You know, during these dark days of COVID, There's a lot of us that are talking about suffering. I've heard many conversations about suffering, and particularly theodicy, and this idea of if there is a God, and if he is a God of love, and if he is all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about COVID? Or why doesn't he do something about the evil and the wickedness that's so rampant in the world? Why doesn't he put an end to human trafficking? Why does God allow good people to suffer the way that they do? And I actually think it's a fair question. And I think the Bible encourages us to ask all kinds of questions like this. But what the Bible also does is it points towards the warning of how any simplistic or cavalier answer to that question does way more harm than good. What we do know is this, that though there are no clear answers to the problem of theodicy and why God allows certain things to happen in this world the way they do, what we do know is that we have a God who has entered into every single form of human suffering that we've experienced. And in the sufferings of God, we see the redemption of God. The sufferings of God in Jesus are always redemptive, and it always comes to an end. We are told that in the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will wipe every tear from our eye, and we're told that we will drink from the stream that flows from the throne of God himself. The thirst of Jesus is good news for us because we see in this event, he's our fellow human, our older brother, and our empathetic high priest. Secondly, we see in the thirsting of Jesus and the drinking of this bad wine, the fulfillment of Israel's story. The entire Old Testament scripture now finds its fulfillment in the death of Christ and the subsequent resurrection. Here's what the text says. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Very interesting. Knowing that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Jesus has complete mental faculties while he's dying on the cross. He hasn't lost his mind. And what's bubbling up out of Jesus as he's dying is the same thing that's been in him before he was dying, the Hebrew scriptures. They're bubbling up out of him. He has already quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, what he was saying is, I am the messianic figure that Psalm 22 points to. I am the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And now, just before he dies, he also quotes scripture or references scripture, and we think it's probably Psalm 69. Let me just read a couple lines from this psalm. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. This is really important. In this moment, as he reflects on Old Testament prophecy and then cries out, I thirst, he's declaring that he understands that his suffering and death is foretold, that he is the end of all Old Testament prophecy, that his death is not an accident, nor is he a helpless victim of evil. Rather, Jesus sees himself as Israel's son who now bears Israel's thirst that has come as a result of their rebellion against God. Remember what God said to Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born? Tell my people that they've committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's why they're thirsty. God said something very similar to Moses. He said, tell my people, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. And perhaps the most graphic is what God says to Hosea. Tell my people, I will make them a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. This is what we would call the bad news of the gospel. This points to the reality of our sinfulness and how we've turned our faces away from God and sought sources of life independent from Him. And the consequence of that is thirst, every kind of thirst. But here's the good news of the gospel. In this moment of indescribable thirst that the Lord is crying out with, in this moment of complete dehydration, Jesus, Israel's son, bears in his body the thirst of his own people. He takes upon himself the curse of their sin and our sin, and also the consequences of that sin. He says, let it fall upon me. I thirst. He is the fulfillment of Israel's story. And not only in the fact that he bears Israel's sin and the consequences of that sin, but in that he succeeded where Israel failed. Where Israel fails to trust God in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, Jesus succeeds in trusting his Father in the 40 days of living in the wilderness when he was tested for our sake. He's the fulfillment of Israel's story. And he's the fulfillment of our story because we Gentile people, we non-Jewish people have been grafted in to the tree of Abraham and now experience all the promises God made his own people by a sheer act of grace. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? He said, everyone who drinks the water that you've just given me to drink will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of living water that wells up to eternal life. Yes, the thirst of Jesus is good news because it marks the moment where Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. And finally, the thirst of Jesus is good news to us because in the thirsty Jesus, we see a God who thirsts for us. A.W. Tozer put it this way, our view of God is the most important thing about us. If our concept of God the Father is not right, if it's skewed, our relationship with Him will be skewed or non-existent or dysfunctional. So when Philip, Jesus' disciple, asked him, Lord, please show us the Father, and it will be okay with us. Philip was asking a very good question. And do you remember what Jesus said? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember in Moses' story when Moses said, Lord, please show me your glory? Show me the exact representation of your being. Well, God showed Moses his back, but he reserved the moment for him to see his face when thousands of years later, God brought Moses and Elijah back from the dead to witness in the face of Jesus the glory of God at his famous transfiguration. Where do we see the glory of the Father? But in the face of Jesus. We see the glory of God in the life of Jesus, in the love of Jesus. We see the glory of God in the suffering of Jesus, in the cross of Jesus. We see the glory of the Father in the thirsting of Jesus, in everything that Jesus did in his life and in his death. We see the Father in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the thirsty Jesus reveals a thirsty God. But we need to be careful here. God is thirsty, not in the sense that he is insufficient in any way, or in some way deprived, the way we are deprived when we are thirsty. No, God lacks nothing in and of himself. But it is true that he is thirsty in the sense of his deep desire flowing out of him in love for us. So why did the thirsty Jesus ask the Samaritan woman for a drink? Was he just interested in the water? Listen to St. Augustine. He says, Jesus, who was asking the Samaritan for a drink, was thirsty for the faith of the woman herself. So every time we see Jesus encountering a person in the New Testament, we see a picture of the Father thirsting for that person. When Jesus makes a beeline to Zacchaeus, who's up in the sycamore tree, and he tells Zacchaeus to get down from the tree because Jesus is going to his place for dinner, we see the Father thirsting for Zacchaeus. When Jesus turns around because of his encounter with the hemorrhaging woman and he heals her, we see the Father thirsting for the heart of that woman. When we see Jesus encountering the woman caught in the act of adultery and forgiving her, we see the Father thirsting for intimacy with the woman. And when we see Jesus reaching out from the cross to the dying thief, we see the Father thirsting for fellowship with the dying thief. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So yes, in the thirsting of Jesus, we see a lot. We experience the Father running towards the rebellious son, the younger son, and running towards the self-righteous older son in the story of the prodigal son. The Father, through Christ, thirsts for them both and sets a table for a feast and says, come on in, be with me at this feast. Can you envision the table? It's the Eucharist, isn't it? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the supper that we will eat together in the presence of the Lord until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at this feast, there is a place setting for you today. Come, invites the Father in the person of Jesus, in the thirst of Jesus. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Why is the fellowship meal offered so freely? Because God knows we could never pay for it. It's been paid for by somebody else, by the one who also cried out from the cross, paid in full, or it is finished. But that last word of Jesus is yet for another day. I thirst. It communicates to us that Jesus is our human brother who is now our empathetic high priest. He knows our thirsts and our deprivation. We can turn our face towards him today. I thirst also lets us know that Jesus is the end of the story. He fulfills Israel's story. He came to bear the punishment that caused Israel's thirst and ours. He succeeded where we failed. And we also see in the thirst of Jesus, the thirst of God the Father for every one of us. Why don't you and I turn our faces towards him right now as we sing this last song? And there will also be some questions, like there is every week, for us to reflect upon in small groups and maybe just individually. May the thirsting of our precious Lord Jesus Christ be good news for you today. In the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.